Well, please turn back to Isaiah chapter 53, if you have a Bible. I would like to ask, what do you think of Jesus Christ? What is he to you? You see, because a lot of people are happy to accept Jesus Christ as a good moral teacher or someone who had really good ethics, and we can read the Gospels and we read his parables, and there are lessons to learn to help us with our life and help us to get through. And yes, he was a good moral teacher. But what do you think of Jesus Christ on the cross? You see, liberals today want to reduce everything to, well, the Sermon on the Mount or this part of Jesus' teaching, and they avoid the cross. People don't like to think about Jesus Christ on the cross. What do you think of Jesus as the Son of God dying in agony for your sins, your transgressions? You see, to say that Jesus died for you, you're admitting that you need help. That Jesus Christ can do something that you cannot. The kind of help that you can't find in yourself or in any other place than in this man who died 2,000 years ago. Why did Jesus die on the cross? That's the question we want to ask this morning. But let's ask it from another viewpoint, another direction. Let's think about Isaiah's day. Hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born, these words were penned. And if the coming of Christ was to be the great Son of David, the king who would reign as the Prince of Peace forever on the throne of David, why is this servant of God suffering? What are these prophecies about him being humiliated? Well, if you look at verse 13 of 52, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Well, this is what we've been used to hearing in the prophecies of Christ so far in Isaiah. He will be the great king. He'll be exalted. He'll be high. He'll be over all things. And yet, in the very next verse, what does Isaiah say? "Many were astonished at him. His visage was so marred more than any man." This king who would be exalted to the highest of the heights first must be humiliated, and so much so that he will be mangled and marred almost to being unrecognizable. He will suffer more than any man or woman has ever suffered. That's what this prophecy is about. And why? Why must he be humiliated before he is exalted? Well, we have the answer in verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Jesus will sprinkle many nations. Well, that terminology comes from the book of Leviticus, where the sprinkling of blood, water, and oil, but particularly blood, was used to purify and cleanse from sin. And even there's a point at which in the book of Exodus, Moses sprinkles the blood on the people. Well, this is saying here that Jesus Christ, through his suffering, will sprinkle and cleanse from sin many, many nations. Not just one nation. Not just the nation over which King David reigned. But he will sprinkle many nations and cleanse many people. He is going to come and reverse the curse from the Garden of Eden. He's coming to take away humanity's biggest problem. What is humanity's biggest problem? You know, we've just heard all of these election campaigns from various parties trying to put their finger on, you know, what's the biggest problem in this country and how can we solve it? The biggest problem that we have is our sin. It's the wretchedness of our hearts, our wickedness, our rebellion against God, which leaves us before God deserving of judgment. deserving of, actually deserving of hell. That's the awful news. But Jesus Christ has come to save us from this. But there's still this question. Why must Jesus suffer to accomplish the cleansing of many nations? Why must he suffer? What is being accomplished through the suffering of Christ? This suffering Christ was and still is the butt of mockery. And we're going to see three simple points this morning. Firstly, suffering despised. Secondly, suffering explained. And thirdly, suffering voluntary. Suffering despised, suffering explained, and suffering voluntary. So at the beginning of chapter 53, Isaiah shouts out, he says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It's like he's saying, who really believes what the preacher says? Who really believes this? So few seem to understand the gospel. John chapter 12, verse 37 applies this very verse to the rejection of Jesus Christ in his day. He says, he writes, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they did not believe in him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Who is ready to listen to the gospel message? Are you ready to listen this morning? Are you ready to believe? Paul also quotes this in Romans chapter 10, speaking of every preacher, as it were. He says, But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so every preacher who preaches Christ may cry out with Isaiah, "Who has believed our report? Who's believed the gospel? Do you believe the gospel this morning?" The fact is that many despise the gospel of Jesus Christ. They reject him. And they do so because he's so lowly and pitiful. And when he first came, people despised him because he wasn't the great, he didn't look like the great exalted kingly ruler that they expected. He came small. He came as a baby in a manger, a little child, dependent. As it says in verse 2, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing spectacular about Jesus Christ. He doesn't come like a Superman or a superhero. He came humble. He came as a root out of dry ground. And a root that grows up out of dry ground grows in a place where there's no water, there's no moisture to sustain life. He comes up in this dry ground of this dry world as a little root out of a stump, as it were. And when he came on the scene as a 30-year-old in Galilee, and as the disciples were talking about who this Jesus was, remember what Nathanael said? Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In other words, this Jesus, you mean to tell me that the Messiah comes out of Nazareth? Place of dry ground. Nothing good comes out of there. And then by the end of his life, when he stood there being judged under Pilate, the people cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We won't have this man to reign over us." They despised him. They rejected him. And there he was, hanging upon the cross, dying, as we've been singing about in Psalm 22. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." That's what Jesus Christ came to do. Matthew quotes this very verse in Matthew 8, verse 17, when Jesus healed the crowds. "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. You see, Jesus came to take away sickness and suffering forever. These things which are ultimately the result of sin. Therefore, the only person who can take away sickness, suffering, disease, pain, is the one who can take away sin. And this is what Jesus Christ came to do. And yet no one understood this, or very few understood it. Look at the rest of verse 4. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, when Jesus Christ came and suffered and died to take away our sins, he was mocked by people who thought that he was suffering because of his own sin before God. He came to suffer and die to take away our sin, but yet we thought, oh, well, he's suffering there because he's under the judgment of God because he's such a black blasphemer and such a sinner. Well, this Jesus, he really had it coming to him. And at the foot of the cross, they say, if he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, that we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They considered Jesus to be under the just judgment of God. But what this is saying is actually, he was there for us. He had done no wrong. That's what it says. In verse 9, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was pure, and he was spotless. Do you fail to understand this? Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of the world. Let me ask, do you believe the preacher? Do you believe Isaiah? Do you believe the gospel? Why won't you believe Jesus Christ and entrust your body and your soul to him? Do you really believe that he died on the cross to take away your sin? To take away your transgressions? Or do you believe that he was just a man who had it coming to him? What a pathetic spectacle he is in your eyes. I beg you to stop looking at your own good works and your own good life, and ask this question with me. Why did Jesus Christ suffer on the cross? Well, secondly, we have an explanation given of this suffering. What did he suffer? Well, we have griefs, sorrows. He was stricken, he was smitten, afflicted, wounded. A word which can also be translated as pierced. He was bruised, crushed, chastised, whipped. He was oppressed, slaughtered, cut off, and then he was buried. And we're told that it pleased God the Father to do these things to him. And why? Well, listen to the pronouns. Listen to the pronouns in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus wasn't suffering and dying on the cross because he deserved to be there. He hadn't done anything wrong. There at his trial, even Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And on the cross, there were two thieves either side of Christ. And the one thief said, we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And this was all according to prophecy. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 6 tells us that we are really the ones who deserve to be suffering in this way. We're the ones who deserve all of these punishments. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We delight to go away from God's law. We delight to stray. We've broken his law. And if you think you haven't broken the law of God this morning, you haven't read it. You haven't understood it. We could go through each of the Ten Commandments. We could see how we break every single one of them and we stand under God's just condemnation. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, "The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone." So you might think, well, that only speaks about certain, the blackest sinners. Isaiah says, all we like sheep. All of us. There's not a single person living that hasn't gone astray. We are all done for. Perhaps now the message is getting through. It's not until we meditate on our doom because of our sin that the gospel becomes truly sweet and truly good news. It's only when you see yourself doomed to hell that this truth of Jesus Christ suffering for you, that judgment, becomes sweet. We need him. We need him. Then we're told that the chastisement for our peace was upon him. This line speaks of our reconciliation with God. The problem is that we're not at peace with God. We are by nature enemies of God. We are against him. We have broken his law. And yet Jesus Christ, by the blood of his cross, reconciles us to God. Brings us close to him. We are actually made part of his family. That's what Jesus came to do. As E.J. Young puts it, he says, "By this word peace, we are to understand that those things which once stood as barriers between God and ourselves have been removed, and we are now in a right relationship with him." And then it says that by his stripes we are healed. Sin leaves us diseased and broken. But when our sin is dealt with in Christ, there is a healing for us. We are changed. We are renewed. It's not just that Jesus Christ saves us from hell in our conversion and then just leaves us to sort of figure out the rest of the Christian life and to sort of work hard and do it. Jesus Christ holds our hand the whole way through. He suffered in order that we might be healed to the uttermost, that we might be sanctified, that we might be made perfect, that we might be made pure. And the passage tells us that he suffered not only in his life for this, but it was through his death. It wasn't done while he was alive. It was done through his death. The words wounded in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Those two words, wounded and bruised, are strong words in the Hebrew. They speak of a wounding to death, a being crushed, a being destroyed. They speak of the violent death, the painful death of Christ. It was through his death that we were saved, because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve were told in the beginning in the garden that in the day that they ate of the fruit, they shall surely die. So nothing short of the death of Christ was required to save us. You may be sitting here listening to all this and thinking, I don't understand why God has to punish anyone. Can't he just forgive? He said, well, it's just a virtue in us to just forgive and let things go. Why can't God let our sins go? Why can't he just forgive us? Why does Jesus Christ have to suffer at all? Those who think that way haven't truly understood what sin is. They haven't understood the true nature of sin. Sin is abhorrent to God because God is perfectly holy. Our sins leave us in debt to God, and that debt must be paid. Justice must be done. God is a perfectly just God. If you were to come into a courtroom before a judge convicted of murder, And the judge would tell you, well, you know, I just forgive you. You just go free. He's not a just judge. He's not a good judge. If he's a good judge, he will demand that justice is done. And it's the same with God. He is just, and he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. He can't allow sin into heaven, his holy, spotless place. Will you humble yourself and admit that your sins are grievous in God's eyes? Will you humble yourself enough to come to Jesus and pray for forgiveness, that he would take your sins off you and save you from having to bear the wrath of God? Well, thirdly, the suffering of Christ was voluntary, was voluntary. Perhaps you're here this morning and you reject Jesus Christ for a slightly different reason. Perhaps you think, I'm not worth saving. I'm not worth being saved by Jesus. My sin is too great. He would never want to save me. He would never want to love me. Maybe you've come under the weight of your sin, and it's so big you think, God wouldn't want to save me. And so you don't come. You don't come to him. But you need to know that although that may be dressed in great humble words, you too are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we learn in verse 7 that Jesus Christ is willing to suffer for us. He wanted to come and save us. He wanted to suffer for us. Look, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't complain. There, all through his trial and the whipping and the suffering and the cross, he didn't speak out. He didn't go kicking and screaming. He said, "Here I am to do your will, O Father." And he says in John 10, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." And you'll remember at the cross, when the moment came for him to die, he lowered his head, he bowed his head, he gave up the spirit, he laid down his life. It was not taken from him. This was a deliberate act of self-sacrifice. Will you refuse the gift of Jesus Christ? What you are doing is trampling his love underfoot. Oh yes, you may do it in the name of humility and self-abasement, but in reality you're misjudging Jesus' bountiful and generous heart. Jesus is willing to save sinners. He made no protest when they came and tied his hands in the garden and dragged him away. In fact, when Peter tried to stop him, he said, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How does he do that? He does it by taking our sins off of us. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Perhaps you do feel burdened and weighed down in this life, but until now you've thought, "Well, I can't bring this to God. He wouldn't love me. He wouldn't want to have me. He wouldn't want to save someone like me." Yes, he does. Yes, he does. He comes for sinners. He comes for the poor and the lowly, the contrite in heart, the poor in spirit. And it wasn't just out of Christ's love. Look at verse 10. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." It was also that God the Father was pleased to do this in order to save us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Son was willing. The Father was willing. The Spirit was willing. They were one, the Holy Trinity, the three in one, perfectly unified in this mission to save man, this redemption No disagreement between them. Perfect. They came to save you. The Father sent the Son. The Son died for us. And the Son sent, and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to draw us and bring us to Christ. This is the wonderful truth of this passage. So I say to all listening, come to him with your sins and have him bear them away. You know, Peter uses this verse from Isaiah to encourage us through our trials in the Christian life. Because Jesus suffered voluntarily for us, we ought to be willing to suffer for him. Peter wrote, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Just as we come to conclude this message, the chapter ends actually as it begins. Isaiah, looking long into the future, says, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah knew then, as we know now, that Jesus Christ did not fail in this task. He succeeded. He didn't fail to save his people. What is prophesied here, although we've not time to look into it, is even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He will not remain in the grave. He would rise again and would see all those who would come to him, all his seed. And Jesus now even sees his seed. And he takes pleasure in the work of his own hands as he sees one by one his people coming to him, this people that he's died for and loved. Jesus Christ looks down and he smiles with joy at all those who place their trust in him. Will that be you today? I hope so. I pray so. Amen.